So as has been made mention this morning by Holly and in the theme of the songs that we've been singing, we're approaching Good Friday's remembrance of Jesus' passion, that is, his suffering. Isn't it interesting how that word passion and suffering are synonymous when we consider Christ? His remembrance of his suffering, of his rejection by his people, which led to some suffering, and then to the cross itself, the ultimate suffering. And last week, when we were beginning to look at the different atonement series, we looked at the recapitulation theory, that is, the new head of the family of humanity, that Jesus became the new head, and by doing so brought us an atonement for his replacing the original Adam by his living a faithful and obedient life. And today we're going to be looking at the penal theory of atonement, the judgment aspect of atonement, as Jesus bore our judgment. Which is why we read Isaiah 53. Maybe no passage of Scripture more vividly describes the judgment coming upon Christ. He was pierced. That is, the spear and the nails that pierced his flesh for our transgressions. He was crushed. The sheer weight of sin placed on him. The punishment that he received, he bore the punishment, the penalty that was justly ours, but instead was placed upon him. And by his wounds, things are not just left, the scales now in balance, but we're healed. The relationship with God is that has been terribly marred and broken. His very image in us that has been marred and so perverted is now restored. And the image itself begins to be whole. Maybe Mel Gibson's production, The Passion, really most graphically displays the utter destruction of Jesus' body, at least as close as we moderns could tolerate it, because it was even worse than that. And when the gospel was being shared, it was so mind-blowing to the pagans around the Jews and Christians that somehow this notion that God would bear the judgment of his human worshipers was not only foreign, but completely radical. Who had ever heard of such a thing? No one. Although the Jews did have a hint of it, well, maybe more than a hint in their tradition. I start with this text in Isaiah because it does really capture what was placed on Christ in our place. But I also start with it because it's often wrongly interpreted. And I wanted, as a part of this message, to address that. You know, I've heard that God's wrath was unleashed on Christ on the cross, that God's judgment was placed on him. But that isn't really what the Scripture says. And don't think for a moment I'm getting ready to soften the message at all or get away from the gospel. I am not. You see, the Scripture reveals something different, and it's one that is in keeping with the nature and character and the relationship within the Trinity. So I'm going to begin by just sharing a bit of a story, Rachel Denhollander's story. She was one of the victims of Larry Nassar, the team doctor of Michigan State Sports, who raped and abused women athletes across the years. And she was one of those that spoke at his trial, and she gave a very proper understanding of Christ's penalty-bearing death when she said, "The cross does not display one member of the Trinity hatefully punishing another. Far from it. The cross reveals that one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, moving in harmony to save humanity, and demonstrates at the same time how very seriously God takes sin. Justice is served on the cross, yes. And alongside it comes forgiveness, and that forgiveness is offered you and me. And we often like to think of grace and speak of grace because, yes, God's grace has been shown us through Christ and in Christ, but not without the sentence being carried out. God's righteousness, His holy love, is not ignored. So the question is, carried out upon whom or what? And the answer to that reveals another question. The one we've been dealing with the last couple of weeks is, how does Jesus save us? And our text from Isaiah reveals that God Almighty identifies Himself with us. That in Jesus, He is one with us. And interestingly enough, this is another chapter in the same story. The story we've been reading all along and hearing about all along throughout the Old Testament. In God's self-revelation and His redemption of creation, God is at work doing something very special, very radical, very amazing. And we have a notion of it set before us, the underpinning understanding of what is happening at the cross begins back in Genesis 15. You see, there we go back and we remember God's making a covenant with Abram. Now you remember that a covenant is not a contract that can be broken. Is not a handshake or a written agreement that we kind of wink at and say, well, if I get the right lawyer, I can get out of it. Rather, the ancients saw a covenant as a binding relationship, forever bound to one another, like marriage. And though we have divorce, those of us who have experienced it firsthand know, as broken as that relationship may have been, as distant maybe now as it seems, it continues. It's there. Covenant making. As we see here in Genesis 15, requires, to show how serious it is, requires sacrifice. It requires the shedding of blood to consummate it. Let me just go back to Genesis 15 and describe it for us a moment. First, God promises Abram, he gives him this wonderful promise, a son from your own body will be your heir. And he says, come out, let me show you. Come outside, look up at the stars. Do you see them? Count them if you can, for as many of those, so you will have as many heirs. So will your offspring be. And the next thing we will find there in that chapter is that God tells Abram, I want to show you, I'm binding myself to this promise. Go find a heifer and a goat and a ram, a dove and a pigeon, and then cut them. The larger animals, he cut in half. And in the tradition of the era, when a covenant was made, or as they used to say, when a covenant was cut, both parties would then walk through in between the pieces that had been set alongside each other to seal the covenant. And the idea being presented there is, if one of us or both of us were to transgress the conditions of this covenant, may that one experience the same fate as these animals that you have just passed through. I think that might get your attention. You might pause a moment and think, am I really ready to do this? So Abram, he's 90 years old. I'm sorry, Ralph, I didn't mean to look at you like that. I appreciate it. So he's 90 years old, and it's a hot afternoon, and he goes out, and he may have started first thing in the morning, I don't know, but he gathers the animals up, a heifer and a ram, a goat, dove and pigeon. He then has to cut them in half. This is a lot of work for a 90-year-old. So it is no wonder that when it gets toward the end of the day, Abram's tired, and he sits down, and as a friend of mine yesterday in a post, he's just a year younger than me, he says, do you know what the conditions are for old men to sleep in a chair? Well, the first one is he's old. The second one is he sits down. Well, Abram sat down, and with the heat of the day having just passed and all that work, he kind of begins nodding off, and he goes to sleep. And we're told in verse 17 of the 15th chapter, verse 17 and the very first part of verse 18, when the sun had set, darkness had fallen. A smoking fire pot and a torch appeared and passed through between the pieces of those animals. And then the declaration is made, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. that fire pot and torch. The Hebrews could not bring themselves to write down some literal depiction of God himself. So they used this Moses, somehow in the story that he got it, as he wrote it down, he did not want to make an idol, which is what would have been what they would have considered a literal description to be. And so in Genesis, we see God described as a smoking fire pot and a torch. Anybody remember there's another place in Scripture where there's smoke and fire that describes God's presence? The wilderness? The important point, though, here is, do you see what God did? God himself goes through between the pieces. Abram does not. And so God is saying, I will bear any curse that should be applied to Abraham and his offspring if they should break the covenant. Hear that? The curse of death is not just a physical death mentioned in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin or death. It's an exile from the land of the living, from the presence of the living God. And God says, I'm going to come between you and that death. How might that occur? Well, go a little later, a few chapters later, we find in Genesis 22 another story about Abraham. And he's listening to what God's telling him to do. And, you know, he tells Abraham to go and make a sacrifice. Take Isaac and make a sacrifice. Do you love me more than your son? I can't imagine what Abraham must have felt. But you know Abraham, he thinks back all these years, say, well, you know, God's somehow, he's been faithful. When I couldn't see a way, he has made a way. And so I will trust him. And so he gathered up the supplies that were needed, and he carried the fire and had a knife, and they walked on their way toward the mountain to which God called him to sacrifice his son. And you know, part of the story there is that Isaac is not a dumb boy. He sees they've got everything they need. One or both of the animals is carrying the wood that's needed. Dad's got a knife. Good. But something's missing. What are we going to sacrifice? Because none of this, these animals are not of the sort that are worthy of a sacrifice before God. And this weighs on Isaac's mind. He begins to wonder. Because you see, in the pagan culture around them, you hear of firstborns being sacrificed. And so he says, hey, Dad, where's the sacrifice? What animal are we going to sacrifice? And what does Abraham say? God will provide a sacrifice. And doesn't he? All is made ready. You've got the wood piled. You've got a place upon which a rock that's going to be the altar. And Abraham says, come here, son. And he places him on that sacrificial table. And as he's about to plunge the knife into Isaac, God stops him and says, don't do that. And Abraham looked up, and there caught in a bush was the ram. Our atonement is supplied by the one whose one of his names is the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ. You see, there's a substitute being made here. Once again, God has come, and he's come between us and what we justly deserve. And last week we saw that Jesus is that new Adam in whom everything and about the race, about the human race, is mysteriously bound. And it's in John's first letter, chapter 2, verse 2, where he's telling the church, he, Jesus, is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the world. Can you imagine? We hardly deal with our sin. We hardly feel the weight of our sin, much less that of the world's. But Jesus himself came knowing that that would be the case. And he says in Mark 10:45, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And how is he to serve? Comma. And his life, give his life as a ransom for many. To pay the price for life. And while God is slow to anger and abounds in mercy, his love yet requires that all evil be dealt with, not ignored. And so sin is to be dealt with. God's justice and his compassion, they are all part of his love, his holy love, and are an outflow of that love. And Jesus saves because of what his death does to sin. And Paul addresses that head on in the 8th chapter of Romans, 8:3. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by flesh, God did by sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. Now hear this part. Hear it real clearly. And so he condemned sin in the flesh. You hear that? When Jesus was on the cross, Jesus himself, the Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, was not being condemned by the Father. It was the sin that had been placed on him that was condemned. It was your sin, my sin, that was condemned. It has no place in the presence of God and his holy love. And what we see happening on the cross is that God, who is the judge, in his son Jesus Christ is being judged, the sin is condemned, and the rebellion is defeated. It is marked null. And that's the reason we have that wonderful declaration by Paul at the very beginning of the 8th chapter. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. The sin is condemned. Now, this leaves us with another question, if we want to think it through just for a moment. Does Jesus dying for the sins of the world, as John puts it, mean that there is universal salvation? Are all covered by the blood and death of Jesus? No. Scripture makes it clear that not every person will accept God's universal achievement for them. God's offering of grace and forgiveness can yet be rejected. It's as if a man or woman were standing in court and as the one who is on trial and the judge says you're acquitted, and the guilty says, no, I'd kind of like to stay. I want to take that penalty. Well, it's not that good. They reject the notion there is a penalty. I'm my own God, thank you very much. I'm my own judge. Jesus' atonement, which is for all, you see, has to be applied. It has to be appropriated, taken as your own. And it also has to be sustained for each of us by the work of the Holy Spirit within us. For those whose allegiance to Christ remains and is actively sought after, those who would seek God and continue to seek Jesus, yes, his death atones for them. But some who begin the journey, and Paul speaks to this, Peter speaks to this, the writer of Hebrews speaks to this, for some who begin the journey, they may choose to step back and say, No, thank you. I don't believe that any longer. Paul says they are the ones who make shipwreck of their faith. And he has a special word for it in Galatians. It is apostasy. It is apostasy. You see, God continues to respect our choice, our freedom to choose to be in relationship with him. So let me go back to Rachel just a minute. The lady who was speaking in that court proceeding, she was one of the raped athletes, and in her victim impact statement at Nasser's trial, she looked at him in the eye and she said, should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you have done, the guilt will be crushing. And that is what makes the gospel of Christ so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. She said, I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God. which you need far more than forgiveness from me. Though I extend that to you as well. She took very seriously the sin. She took very seriously the crime, the seriousness of it, what it had done. At the same time, she offered him forgiveness. Such is the seriousness that God takes with our sin, the sin that breaks our covenant with him. And yet he does not allow, he has not allowed it to remain. He's willing to go through the pieces, between the pieces, to himself take on the curse. And friends, we have to take it, that sin in our life, our brokenness, just as serious. And so what is your choice? Do you accept the seriousness of your sin and what is done? The brokenness is created not only in your life, but the lives of others. Do you accept then also, as Rachel pointed out, the gift? Receive the gift that Jesus offers you, for he has already stood in for you and accomplished your salvation. Would you call on him now? If you would, love to visit with you. Love to pray with you. Call on him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your willingness, your great love that would, where you would come between us and death, where you would take on its weight for us and the utter destruction it brings, allow it to spill out, be poured out on you, as the 78th Psalm put it. Lord, help us to receive in faith, just as Abraham did, knowing that you provide. And may we, Lord, live a life then transformed by your grace and mercy through Christ our Lord. Amen.